Restoration Church is a community following Jesus as he makes our broken stories beautiful. For more information about the church, you can visit us online at restorationaz.org.
Ruth chapter 2. Let me pray for us as we dive back into the story. God, it is such a joy to get to read about who you are, to read about your love and to study your ways and the way that you've used people to embody grace. I pray as we look at the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, Lord, that we would learn, that you would help us to be in the process of becoming human the way that you made us to be. May you be present with us and lead us in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So Advent, we are in this season that the church historically has called Advent. And just to catch you up with where we're at today, it's this season that looks back to the first coming of Jesus, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. But it also looks forward to and anticipates and longs for the second coming of Christ that he's promised. And in these 4 weeks, we're going to be going through the book of Ruth. One chapter a week, and so this is week two, and we are in chapter two. What did we see last week?
Yeah, so there's a few themes from chapter one. As we looked at that narrative, what we saw is there's this family. Naomi has a husband, Elimelech, and they have a couple kids, and they move during this famine from Bethlehem, and then really everything goes disastrous, and she loses her husband, she loses her son. Ruth then loses her husband, and they're left with nothing left. There's no hope in that culture and context. A woman being on her own, really, there was no place to find money or security or hope. So they're lost and don't know what to do. In that moment, they decide, let's return from Moab, the land of a different god, back to Bethlehem and Yahweh. And it's not just this geographic return. It's this relational return and repentance too, where they say, we're going to go back to following our God. We're going to go back to following the one true God in Bethlehem. And as they return, they kind of are given this glimmer of hope. And through that, we hit a few different points last week. One being that there's this three-point intersection that all of us, Ruth and Naomi and us as well, go through. And the 3 points are this. One is life circumstances, whether they're good or bad. We all face different things in our story. The other is God's care and sovereignty and control. God is God and he's good, but he works in his timing and not ours. And sometimes that's really challenging for us to deal with. And then lastly, God allows us to make choices in the midst of this all. And so we watch Ruth and Naomi in that intersection. And in particular, Ruth really just makes hope a verb is what we said, because she takes action steps. She doesn't just say, hey, I hope somehow this is going to work out. I'm not really going to do anything. I'm just going to sit down and hope God does something. She says, here's where I'm at. Here's life circumstances. Here's what God says. And I'm going to do the best I can, one step at a time, to move forward in the direction he's calling.
And what we mentioned is that we often have the temptation to dissect those things. So it's just life circumstances, or it's just God's sovereignty, or it's just the choices I make. But Scripture never fully does that. It bundles all of these things together in a mystery that we know as life. And in that, we are propelled forward to have effort as we follow after Jesus. There's a philosopher who's since passed away named Dallas Willard, and he has this line that grace is not opposed to effort, but it is opposed to earning. And so for Ruth and for us today, we're called to walk forward, we're called to step forward, we're called to make hope a verb, not to earn salvation or favor with God, because that's never the category Scripture works in. It's not this karma-based system or this climb your way up a ladder system, but it's that grace has come to us and then calls us to live a certain way. And that's what they do as they follow Jesus in the Old Testament, Yahweh God. And for us, as we follow Jesus today, we do so, again, in the midst of this season and in the midst of everyday life, we do so with this kind of tension of living in between Christ's first coming and the second coming. And so what we said last week, and we'll continue to repeat through this series, is that that day, the day of Christ's coming and in return to earth, influences this day. That we have that promise and that we have that hope that drives us to live a certain way today. And that's where we find ourselves in this story.
Yep. So we'll continue to see those themes play out in chapter two. And then we're going to add one new one, and that's that grace wears clothes. So what we oftentimes see, or almost always, is that God uses people. people embody God's grace and characteristics to bring grace, to bring love, to bring peace to other people. And we see that from Boaz to Ruth. So look for that as we dive in, and I'll go ahead and read Ruth 2, verse 1 as we start this morning. It says this: "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz."
So here we're introduced with a new character who will play into the rest of the story, named Boaz. It's believed his name means worthy, and you see that he's a man of standing. But what we have to remember is it's easy for us. It's been 1 week for us since last week, and we looked at this story, and there's tragedy and trial and all that, and so we can just kind of read it and not necessarily enter in. But we need to remember the gravity that these women have faced in their life. They are coming out of not just a hard week or a hard month or a hard year, but an extended season of suffering and loss. They're at the end of the rope. And the only clue we get in the story thus far is it's the beginning of the barley harvest. They're going from famine to now there is, at the end of chapter one, barley harvest. So there's actual food that's now into play. And then we're introduced to this man, Boaz.
Verse 2 and 3 continues, "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she, Ruth, set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." So in verse 1, the author's doing a lot. He introduces us to this new character, Boaz, which means worthy or mighty warrior. And again, names are important here. What we see in Boaz is that Boaz represents everything that Naomi and Ruth are lacking. They don't have hope. They don't have security. They don't have food. They don't have a place of belonging. Their identity is lost. And then verse 1, there's almost this abrupt entrance of this character, Boaz, who represents everything else. Then we continue in the narrative. They still don't have anything, so they're going to go do this thing called gleaning, which we don't do culturally. Will you explain that a little bit?
Yeah, so when we want food, we go to Sprouts. And for some of you that are, you know, enjoy putzing around in your garden, again, that's fantastic, but it's not necessarily what you depend on for food. But in this culture and society, agriculture was a huge part of that. And built into the way that they farmed, the way that they grew food, God had made provisions in the law to care for those who were poor or who were in need. So all the way back in Deuteronomy, God is recapping the law, the way that the Israelites are to live in the midst of the land they're about to go into the promised land, right? And so in Deuteronomy chapter 24, beginning in verse 19, it says this: "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it." Which seems counterintuitive, right? I dropped it. That's either I can sell that or utilize that. Why would God say such a thing? "It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." And it repeats throughout the various areas of agriculture. God cares for those who are suffering. God cares for the fatherless, for the widows, for those who are on the brunt end of injustice. And in his law, in the ancient Near East, he made provisions to care for people like Ruth, people that society would push off to the side and say, "No, you need to do better, try harder. You can't have any of what I have." No, God says you are to care for that one in the way that you farm. And so there's provisions for this thing that they call, and we have to catch up to go, what is gleaning again? Yep. Because we don't live in that society.
And in this moment, we see that three-point intersection again, right? So we see that Naomi's in a new land. This is a law that Yahweh God gave to the nation of Israel and Judah. And so what's happening here is this isn't something that she's necessarily accustomed to, but she returns to the land of Yahweh God and says, "What can I do here in this moment? I can glean because there's that provision." So life circumstances are hard, but she makes hope a verb. Point two, God's sovereignty and control. The author in verse 3 says that she just so happened, which is his way of saying it didn't just so happen, that she entered into Boaz's field. It wasn't coincidence. Here's the intersection of her making hope a verb, of her life circumstances, of God's care and control, and then she has a choice to make. So in verse 3, all of this is packed into the narrative saying, here's this intersection, what will Ruth do, and how will God continue to interact in this moment?
And so if you're thinking about this in terms of a movie, it's kind of like just the ordinary scene is happening, and all of a sudden the music is building, and comes into the scene this man, Boaz, verse 4. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who is in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who is in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." So what's going on here?
Yeah, notice the question that Boaz asks here. He doesn't say, "Hey, who is that?" or "What's her name?" Who does she belong to? And that clues us in again to how identity was so different culturally as we read the book of Ruth compared to what it is for us today. I think we talked about this briefly last week, but if you're meeting somebody for the first time off and you say, "Hey, what's your name?" right? And you learn what their name is. And immediately after, what do you do? Because that's what dictates identity for us. What do you do? That's where we find our worth. Who are you is oftentimes for us defined by what your occupation is, by what activities you engage in. But that's not the question that Boaz asks. Boaz asks, who does she belong to? Not only is she married, I think he's interested in that, but also, like, who is her father? Who is she a part of? What family is she with? Because that's where her identity is found. And I think this is somewhat of a side note, but connects. This is really important for us to grasp culturally, because I think so often the way that we find our identity does not agree with what God says should be the way that we find our identity. It's interesting, in Genesis 1, 27 and 28, God lays out the sequence for how we should find identity. In verse 27 of Genesis 1, God says this, or it says this about God. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." That answers the whose are we question. We belong to God. And then the next verse, 28, "And God blessed them," Adam and Eve, "and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So in the first sequence, God says, here's who you are. You are mine. You are loved. You are cared for. You are created brilliantly, and you have everything you need. And second, here's what you will do. And so often we reverse that. We say, here's what I will do, and by that, I will tell you who I am. And Ruth is beginning to see something entirely different about her identity and the identity she can have in God.
And so that's not just simply coming out of thin air, but that's coming as she's experiencing the grace of God through this guy named Boaz. So the story continues in verse 8. Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter." Now, important to note, like, she's a nobody from nowhere. She's only experienced loss. And all of a sudden, this man comes and says, "My daughter," a term of endearment, a term of belonging, a term of identity, that this grace of God is being channeled through this man, Boaz, to Ruth. He says, "My daughter, do not glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." So in a nutshell, he's saying, stay here under my care, under my provision, under my protection. Don't go anywhere else. You will be taken care of here.
If you remember in chapter 1, Ruth clinged to Naomi, right? Her sister-in-law Orpah goes the other way, and Ruth clings to Naomi. The word "keep close" that Boaz uses here is the same word as cling. And again, it's an important word, because he's not just saying keep close, but it's the symbolism in this story, in this literature, that she was to draw near to, be committed to, unify herself with this man who we will see as we get further in the story represents who God is, right? Grace is embodied in a person, and in this case, grace and the character of God are embodied in Boaz. So he says, keep close. Stay near. Don't go anywhere else, because this is where you belong.
And so it continues in 10. "Then she fell on her face bowing to the ground and said to him. So you can see in what the author is picking up here, the weight of what she's feeling. This isn't just like, hey, he's a nice guy. No, this is above and beyond her wildest expectation. And she says, why have I found favor, the word grace, in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants.
Once again, what we see here is this identity concept. So in the social ladder of the day, as I read this, she says, I'm not even one of your slaves. And I think it would not be good to be a slave. But in her case, to be a slave of Boaz is far better, is far more secure. There's much more hope in being a slave of Boaz than being who she is, not belonging to anyone. But then notice what Boaz says. Yet now you belong to Yahweh, under whose wings? And again, she shifts or receives this shift in her identity. No longer alone, no longer not belonging. So Boaz says, daughter. And there's this indication that there's hope. And then he says, you belong to God. In God may you find your identity, not in anything else, because he's the one that can provide.
And that's so hard for her to grasp. It floors her literally to the ground. Go like, this isn't something necessarily that's deserved. And that's something that is so hard for us to grasp today. We all are people that struggle with identity. I think back for me, back in 2008, if you remember, that was when the economic collapse had, and I had this kind of just pressure cooker of a season, in that in October of 2008, I was ordained as a pastor. So it's like, my identity has arrived. I'm now a man of God that is, you know, going to be, and I didn't realize this at the moment, a conversation killer for the rest of my life when people go, what do you do? Pastor? And in one of two things happen, sorry for cussing, or hey, I have a really weird question for you. That's how it always goes. Maintenance? What kind? Soul maintenance? So back in 08, I get ordained as a pastor while the economy is collapsing, and the church that I was serving at and working at was in a hard time as well. And so I had to go out and find another job. The only place I could get a job was working minimum wage at Safeway in Chino Valley, pushing carts and cleaning restrooms first thing in the morning. So I go in 5 a.m. every single day and clean what is to date, and I've been a janitor at a lot of different places, the worst restrooms known to man. It's like a rest stop bathroom in Safeway. Every morning, just you don't need coffee, you just go clean the bathrooms, and you are awake unpleasantly. And then reparking motorized carts. This story does have a point, we're getting there. And there's 4 carts, and I remember every morning driving these motorized carts from where they're plugged in to where they need to be for the customers, just going, what am I doing? And not just what am I doing, but who am I? Like, I thought that my identity was going to come in this ordination, in this identity now as a pastor, and God, this is confirming this so-called calling on my life, and I was lost and frustrated at the speed of these carts and the timing of God going, so what now? And for me, it was in this process of reminding myself and through the people around me, identity does not rest solely in what you do. Identity is in whose you are. And that can transcend in any single season that you and I face, but that's a battle and a struggle to get to day in and day out.
Especially in a culture where we constantly hear what you do is who you are. There's a book by an author, Donald Miller, that some of you might be familiar with. And he tells this story in his book, Scary Close, of how he was just really bad at relationships. So he had to go to this relational kind of camp. And they weren't allowed to say what they did. They weren't allowed to tell anybody what their job was. And he just writes about this incredible inner conflict he had just saying, my name is Don, and not being able to say he was an author. not being able to say he was this renowned speaker, but I'm just, and he said it was just fascinating for him to recognize how challenging this was. Yet here Ruth asks the question, why have I found favor in your eyes? Why me? And notice who she's talking to, Boaz. Why have you offered me grace? Grace wears clothes. Grace is always embodied in a person. In this case, Boaz is carrying the name. Boaz is displaying the love and character of God, embodying who he is to somebody else. And we continue to read in verse 14. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an epa of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." When it gives us this word epa, this quantity of barley, we have no idea what that means, or at least when I read it, I didn't. I don't know if you are just way smarter than me and know what that is. But basically what the author is telling us is that it's way more than she should be able to even carry. It doesn't make sense for her to be given this much. It's not normal. And then she's got to walk a distance from this field back to where her and Naomi were staying. I almost think of it as having like two shopping carts, full of groceries, but not having the shopping carts. Sometimes I go to the grocery store thinking I got two things to get, and as I'm grabbing my two things, I recognize that my phone is buzzing, and I got like one more, and then one more, and then one more. And next thing you know, I've got like all of this stuff, hoping it's not going to fall, and I slip some of them into my pocket, thinking, oh no, they probably think I'm stealing, and what's going to happen next, but I'm really just trying not to drop stuff. And that's kind of the image that the author gives us here. Naomi has so much as she's walking back that people would have noticed. They know her story. They know that she's the Moabite woman who returned with Naomi. And this isn't normal. This generosity, this grace, this amount they would have seen and known. God is at work here. It didn't just so happen that she has this much today. And Naomi says as much.
Yeah, you see that in her reaction. She's going, "Blessed be the man who took notice of you." My translation, "Holy smokes, who's this guy?" Again, it's a loose translation, but a translation nonetheless. And then Ruth says it's Boaz. And then verse 20, this is huge. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." So if you remember from last week, that word kindness is the Hebrew word hesed. It's a word that's all throughout the Old Testament. It is packed with meaning. Paul Miller, who we mentioned last week, his definition is that hesed combines the security of God's faithfulness with the warmth of God's fellowship. It is a stubborn love without an exit strategy. That God has shown his love to Ruth and to Naomi. How? Through a guy named Boaz, who put on clothes, who comes out to his field, sees the opportunity, and steps forward into that. God's kindness comes through a person.
I love what the author does here. I love when scripture doesn't answer everything for us. We read, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken." We don't know who the subject of the hesed is. We don't know who's offering it. Is it Yahweh God, or is it Boaz? It doesn't tell us. And so we're kind of left to speculate, which one is she talking about? And I think what's possible that the author is doing here is saying both. Because if we go back to chapter 1 in this story, Bethlehem means land of bread, and there's a massive famine in Bethlehem to where the whole family has to leave to survive. And then at the end of chapter 1, the barley harvest is beginning, and God provides food for them. And then in chapter 2, Boaz now offers grace. Boaz now offers food to Ruth. And so in chapter 1, here's what God is doing. In chapter 2, here's what an individual is doing, and there's that intersection again. Life circumstances, God's sovereignty and care and control, working in his timing, and then the choices we get to make. And for Ruth, she recognizes that grace wears clothes, that grace is embodied in a person. In this case, Boaz doing whatever he can for her and Naomi in this moment where it felt like there was no more hope.
And so as we close out chapter 2, we see this concept. The man in verse 20, end of verse 20, is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. So again, the author is cluing us in that this story is going somewhere. We'll get more into that concept of redeemer next week. And then verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law," she knows what's going on, "'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted.'" Again, they aren't safe in this place, but they, through God and these people, have been given provision. Verse 23, "So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law." So as this chapter closes out, we see these three things coming together yet again in this concept of grace wearing clothes. So as she's going out, it just so happens there's life circumstances. But in the midst of life circumstances, God is at work. And as God is at work, she has a choice to make, and that is, and again, this grace comes to her, and it's always hard to understand and accept grace, but she does and stays in this field. Grace comes to her growth. God's provision comes to us through the people we interact with regularly. And this is, again, a theme that is all throughout Scripture. So if you remember where Landon was reading from Genesis 1, we get this identity from God, that we belong to him, and that we have a purpose of serving and living before him in every single aspect of life. But the story soon changes, because in Genesis 3, that's broken. Sin enters in, and that identity and that security is fractured and lost. And so Adam and Eve, in that moment, they go, there's sin, there's shame, and they don't know what to do, so they create for themselves clothes. And I've always wondered about that verse. They sew for themselves fig leaves until my wife got a fiddle leaf fig tree, which I guess are like hipster plants these days because the leaves are all big. And I was like, oh, maybe it was one of those kind of fig trees. That could work. But it wasn't fully sufficient for them. So what does God do? He makes them clothes. He takes animals and he fashions for them garments. He clothes them. All the way, if you fast forward to the gospel and the coming of Christ, he comes to us, what? Not as an idea, not as a doctrine, not as a concept, but he comes to us, and this is being read over and over again in this season, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Again, we have this distance from this story, and I'm hearing this being read at a Charlie Brown Christmas play, and this kid is reciting Luke 2, and I'm going, you have any idea how big of a deal this is? Grace comes to us clothed, not as a concept, but as a person whose name is Jesus the Christ of Nazareth. And as the story continues and we find ourselves in the tension, we look forward to this promise that he will return what? Clothed in a white robe. And so all throughout Scripture, the idea of grace is not simply an idea, but it is a reality that it comes to us clothed. As God is at work, he sends us people, first and foremost, Jesus, who is our salvation, who is our hope, who is our redeemer and rescuer, and he comes to us clothed. And then we have opportunity to live that out day by day.
Yeah, in the book of 1 Peter, we read that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We are God's people, commissioned to carry the name, to display his love and character and story. And in 1 Peter 5:5, we're instructed as the church, this, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Clothe yourselves with humility. Grace wears clothes. We are called to embody who God is in every context of life, at home, in our workplaces, when we gather as the church, no matter where we are or who we're with or what we're doing. Our identity is in Christ, and we're called to be grace embodied, to carry his name.
And so what we see all throughout Scripture is that we're called to live out this thing called the gospel, called the good news. And again, we can easily get lost in concepts and ideas and doctrines and all of this, but it's simply living out the life of Jesus everywhere we go. Jesus says to his followers, after the resurrection, before he ascends into heaven, he breathes on them, we see in John 20, and he says, as the Father has sent me, what? Clothed. So I am sending you. Clothed. That wherever you go and whatever you do, you have the opportunity to carry out this grace, to be an ambassador of this good news in every single aspect of life. And so it's easy to kind of just lose sight of it, and we go, like, this is all of our temptation. We go, I believe a certain thing, so I'm going to go to a certain place when I die. Okay, but what about now? What about in the midst of the turmoil? What about in the midst of the craziness that is this Christmas season? What about now? What about when you are experiencing frustration with your coworkers or your kids or your spouse or whoever? What about then? God is calling you there as a recipient of grace. Again, not something that's earned, but something that's received as a gift to then channel and give and show that to the world around us.
When we say that grace wears clothes, it's a two-way street. Grace wears clothes to us and then through us. To us in Jesus. Jesus came in the form of man, as we read about Yahweh God in Ruth. Jesus is Yahweh God in human form, come to save us. Grace comes to us wearing clothes, embodied, yes, through Jesus and then through his church. And then we're called to be grace wearing clothes. Grace wears clothes through us. And so as we wrap up this morning, what does that mean for you? And what portions of your life and what settings are you called to be grace embodied? John, as John and I were talking about this chapter in Ruth this week, we just talked about this tangible image, like, every morning I wake up and get dressed. Every morning, what a great reminder that as I put my clothes on in the morning, I am called to be grace wearing clothes. When I say good morning to my wife, when I do the best I can to parent my kids, when I have frustrating conversations and good ones, and the beautiful moments and the broken ones, to the best of my ability in this intersection of life's circumstances, God's care and control, and the choices he allows us to make, grace wears clothes. So how can I embody that? How can I make hope a verb today? And as I think about that concept, there's a lot of different images that come to mind. I think about multiple foster parents I know that are radically altering their lives to be grace wearing clothes to the best of their ability in this time. Now I think about opportunities at the grocery store or the bank just to open a door for somebody. I think about what it looks like in this beautiful mess of marriage to be grace wearing clothes and all the different contexts and all the different stories and parts of our lives. What does it look like to say, as I put my clothes on today, I'm going to be grace wearing clothes, because that's what Jesus has done for me and that's what he's called me to do for others.
The difficulty with grace is we want to have a hand in it. We want to say we had some part in this, but like Ruth, all we can do is fall on our face and go, really, God? This goodness, this grace, this salvation, this love that you've shown me in Jesus can only be received. You can't earn it, and you can't even fully explain it, but you can receive it. And then in response, there's this worship to God, this thanksgiving that then is showed in the life we live. And so grace is something that we receive and then we give to others as we go. And so throughout this week, be thinking, and maybe it's as simple as a post-it note on your mirror or as you're getting dressed in the morning going, I am putting on clothes to be a channel, an ambassador, a reflector of this grace. Grace has come to me in Jesus, and now grace can flow through me as I go out and live in the midst of this world.
Part of becoming human, the way that we are made to be, the way God designed, is to say, it's my responsibility, it's my job now because God has given that to me, to be grace wearing clothes. So let's pray together and then we will respond. Father, again, we thank you for who you are. God, I ask that your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, in Prescott as it is in heaven, as Restoration Church as it is in heaven, in our homes, our workplaces, our schools, may your kingdom come and may your will be done. May your way of life and your love May your grace be seen and evident as it is in heaven. May we recognize that you have given us grace through clothes, grace embodied. And every morning when we start our day and are blessed to have another breath of the air that you have given us, may we recognize the opportunity we have to carry your name, to be grace embodied. Lead us as a church, God. Make us passionate about who you are and about loving your people. May we put your love and story and character on display in everything that we do. We love you and thank you for your grace that is undeserved favor. And we pray it in Jesus' name.